I want you to turn with me this morning, if you will please, to the book of Exodus and that chapter that we read from God's Word, Exodus and chapter 18. My own people here will know that I have been considering the life of Moses for some considerable months now on Sunday mornings. We began at the very beginning of the year and we've got to chapter 18 of the book of Exodus. And the Lord has richly blessed us as we've looked at the life of this man who was a nothing and a nobody. He was just a shepherd in the desert, a man who was content to stay there. He had reached a point in his life where, as far as he was concerned, he wanted nothing more to do than just to lead his sheep by the backside of the desert. But God, of course, had other plans. God took him and showed him himself in such a remarkable way, with that bush that never burned. We sometimes think of the bush, the burning bush. Well, it wasn't. It was the bush that never burned. And certainly God revealed himself to him and sent him back into Egypt to be the great deliverer of the people of Israel. Of course, Moses was diffident. He didn't feel that he was up to the task, but God himself was the one who was going to take him and use him for his own honour and glory. Now there's lots of chapters in this book and lots of incidents which you just wonder what you really can say out of that particular story. And you may have felt that perhaps this morning as we've looked at this chapter. What on earth can we talk about from this chapter that we have read? But you will know, of course, that the Word of God, it doesn't matter where you turn to it, is rich in jewels and rich in wonders. And so we know that whatever chapter we turn to, there is something in it which God can speak to us. Even the great book of Chronicles, the two books, you will find that there are gems within those verses of names. The first chapter of Matthew as well. Really, you read that and you think, what on earth can we say about it? But there are gems within those verses, and we should always dig deep into the Word of God to find them. I want to give you a verse, just as a starting place really, but a verse that we'll come back to. It's verse 19, Exodus 18 and verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Here it is. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. You know, some of the chapters in Exodus are not written in chronological order. You have to read the book of Exodus with the book of Numbers, and you will find that some events that are mentioned in Exodus really are out of order. In other words, the Holy Spirit decided that you must read this chapter before the law. But really, it seems to me that the law was given before the events that actually happened in this chapter. And Numbers 10 will indicate that perhaps it is true. They had left Rephidim, that place where the water came out of the rock, and also the place where they had fought with the great enemy, the Amalekites. And now they had climbed into the mountains of the mountain of Sinai. You know, historians call the actual journey that they took the stairs of rock. And that's what it exactly was. It wasn't very easy. In fact, it was very, very hard. It was hard enough in the desert, but then to climb over the rocks and into this great mountain was something of a task which Israel had to accomplish. But Israel had no choice. And they had no choice because that majestic cloud had led them into this particular path. And of course, the supply of manna and of water motivated them to obedience. Because if they hadn't gone on, then they'd have missed the food and they'd have missed the water. And so they had to keep up. They had no choice. Sometimes that's like for us in the Christian life as well. Sometimes we feel like giving up. Sometimes we feel like going back. Sometimes we feel like trying to stand still. We have no choice. God has told us we've got to go on. And we've got to keep going, even if it's hard and difficult and there are problems and there are difficulties, because that's the only place where the water and the food is. That's the only place where the blessing of God is. F.B. Meyer, who writes a book on the life of Moses, said this: it was like walking upward through walls, like a temple, into the holiest of holy. And that's certainly true, because the very place that they came to is called the Mount of God. In fact, there are three occasions in the scripture when this particular mountain is called the Mount of God. You turn back just quickly to chapter 4 and verse 27, and you will see it there. And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. The Mount of God. And then, you needn't turn to this, but you can take my word for it, that it's also in chapter 24, the Mount of God. But here in verse 5, we read, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God." Three occasions it's called the Mount of God. Of course, we know that this was where God appeared. And this is where God showed himself to Moses and revealed all that he is and all that he has and all that he wants to the people of Israel through the law. You know, three is the number of completeness in Scripture. We speak of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We think of the three attributes of God: omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. And we think of the three areas of the tabernacle, the outer court, and then the holy place, and the holiest of all. We measure time in three ways: the past and the present and the future. And we could go on and speak of the many times in Scripture that really this is the number of completeness. And so they had come to this perfect place, the Mount of God, where God was going to reveal himself in such a manner and in such a way. We could almost call this message encamping with God. Encamping with God. Mount Horeb was the mountain that they actually came to, and you will find that they actually stayed in this place for over 1 year. Now, there are three main subjects that I want to try and speak about this morning. I don't think maybe we get through all of them, but we'll have a try. I want you to see, first of all, this woman called Zipporah. And then we're going to think of Moses in a different manner, in a different way. And then finally, if we have time, we'll speak of Jethro, that these first verses actually speak of. Let me then begin by speaking of Zipporah and the meeting. Zipporah and the meeting. We begin again at verse 1. "When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Geshem, for he said, 'I have been an alien in the strange land,' and the name of the other was Eliezer, for God of my fathers, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God." I'm going to try, if I can, to speak to you a little while about this woman who the scriptures call Zipporah, the wife of Moses. I don't know how much you know about Zipporah, but let me try, if I can, to paint the background for you and to explain something about this woman and something about her life, because it seems to me that it really speaks to us and should challenge each one of us in our hearts and lives. We begin by speaking about her name. All the names in Scripture have a significance. All the names in Scripture have a meaning. I don't know if they were actually called that name before they were born, or that they were called that name afterwards. Sometimes it seems to me that it describes the person in such minute detail that it really means that they might have been called that after people knew a little bit about them. However, this woman's name simply means a little bird, and others will translate it as a sparrow. I don't know if any of you ladies here this morning would like to be called a little bird or a sparrow, but that's exactly what her name was. So if you called her, you would say, "Sparrow, come here." Or I hope you'd use it, Zipporah. But nevertheless, it's a strange name when you come to think about it. I don't know if it referred to her physical frame, that she was like a little sparrow, or that it actually referred to her nature. Probably that is exactly what it referred to. But we're not told very much about this woman. We know this, that she was one of the seven daughters of Jethro, or as he's called, Reuel. Moses met, of course, and married her in the desert when he was escaping from the wrath of Pharaoh. And he met, of course, the seven daughters, married one of them. You'll remember the story how Moses came to the rescue of her and her sisters when they were pestered by the shepherds in the area which they came to draw water from her father's flocks. Now, she might, of course, have been a shepherdess, and many people believe actually that she was a shepherdess. But what we actually see in that story is the providence of God. How remarkable is the providence of God? Some of us were talking about the providence of God, how God works and brings people together in such a remarkable way. I believe it's the providence of God, how the young people are here this morning. A couple of years ago, or just over that, this would have seemed most unlikely. It could never have happened. But somehow I met your pastor, Dr. Sexton, and that was the providence of God in such a remarkable manner, in a remarkable way. And it's a story in and of itself, how we met, and how he came over here and spoke at our meetings at Hailey and so on. And as we often say, and the rest is history. Well, it's not history, it's the providence of God. How remarkable is the providence of God? And it's remarkable that Moses should go to this place at this particular time and he should marry this particular woman. You see, God's hand was in it all. There's no question about that. Of course, the world doesn't believe in the providence of God, does it? It believes in luck. It believes in chance. The world believes in horseshoes. If you get a horseshoe and throw it over one of your shoulders, I'm not sure which, it'll bring you good luck. Or if you have a four-leaf clover, or if you see a ladybird, it'll all bring you good luck. And there's lots of other things, of course, that will bring you bad luck. I better not tell you any about them. But there's lots of things that the world thinks, doesn't it, about luck and about chance. Don't you believe it at all? There was a saying that I came across some time ago. I hope I remember it correctly. See a pin and pick it up all the day, it will bring you luck. Well, my friend, we don't believe that. We believe in a God of heaven that orders all things after the counsel of his own will. And how wonderful it is that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It was true for Paul in his day, and it's true for us in our day as well, isn't it? How wonderful, how good is the God we adore. But I want to quickly go on about this woman, because the second thing I want to speak to you about is her neglect. Her name, and now her neglect. The second occasion that we read about this woman, I want to read you the words so that we know exactly what we're talking about. Chapter 4 and verse 24, and then a few verses that follow that. Chapter 4 and verse 24. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision." And the Lord said unto Aaron, "Go into the wilderness, to meet Moses. All of those verses that I've read, and including the last part, really, really link together. Moses is returning to Egypt. God had told him to go, and although he had lots of questions, the Lord had overcome those, and now Moses believed, and Moses went forth in faith. He only had two things with him. He had the rod in the hand, his rod in his hand. That was a consecrated rod, which became the rod of God. And he had his wife at his side, of course, with his two sons. He was going to fulfill the purposes of God. But as he goes, a most unusual occurrence takes place. Isn't it strange, these words that you actually read, that Moses was actually attacked by the Lord, and that he was on the point of death, that sickness disabled him, that he was stricken and helpless, and would have died. Imagine if Moses had died at that moment. Would Israel ever have been delivered? What would have happened to all the great stories that we have in the Bible? And we have to ask the question, why was it that Moses was stricken in this particular manner and in this particular way? Well, it was because of the sin of neglect. You see, there are two sorts of sin, aren't there? At least, one is the sin of commission. That means we do the things that we ought not to. And then there are sins of omission. We fail to do the things that we should do. And this was a sin of omission. He failed to do the things that he ought to do. And that was circumcise his youngest son. You'll know in Scripture, for the Jews, circumcision was a sign and a seal of the Old Testament covenant. That very sign set the Jews apart as a different people. They were a separated people. And that was the sign of it, was the outward sign of the inward experience. And all Israel males must be circumcised on the eighth day. And one of his sons was not circumcised. Gershom obviously had been, but Eliezer had not been. Why had he not been circumcised? It seems to me, reading in those words that I've read to you, there was a reluctance of Zipporah and on her part to do this thing. In fact, by her very words, she regarded it as cruel and barbaric. And when she says those words, some of those boys out there, Peter, you ought to go and see to, please. But some of the words that she uses, it seems to me, shows very clearly that she had little faith. And she was not prepared to obey God. You know, it's a dangerous thing to trifle with the laws of God. She may have thought it was a trivial matter. She may have thought that, well, it's insignificant. It doesn't really matter. But she must be obedient and ready to obey every detail of God's word. And you see, Moses had been tolerant of this. He'd allowed it to happen. Moses knew better than that. So between them, both of them had rebelled, but it really was Zipporah who had rebelled in this way. And then Moses is attacked. But you see, she did not share Moses' spiritual vision or values. She didn't share his faith. And somehow it seems to me that she was against this sacred tradition of Israel. And that really sums up Zipporah. Remember, Job had a wife who cursed him. And that shows that she didn't have his faith. David's wife, Michal, remember how she did the same thing when he danced before the Lord. So the final thing I want to say about this woman is simply this. What I call her non-entity from that time forth. Obviously, there was a strained relationship by the very words that she used to Moses. She wasn't a help, but she was a hindrance. And she would have been a hindrance to Moses if Moses had taken her into Egypt. And so Zipporah departed back to her father's home. Imagine this, she was going with Moses. She'd left everything, but now she departs back again as a backslider back to her father's home. She never witnessed the great plagues and the great triumph of God. She never witnessed the Red Sea being parted. She never saw the manna coming down from heaven. She never saw the rock smitten and the waters that gushed out. She never saw the battle at Rephidim and the children of Israel triumphing in such a way. She didn't see any of that. And now she comes to meet him again. We're not told of anything that happened on that meeting. But one thing I know about this woman, and that is this. You never ever hear about her again. Perhaps she returned at this occasion again with her father, because somehow that seems to me to have been exactly what happened. Certainly Moses later on marries someone else, an Ethiopian, we read in the Word of God. But it seems to me that her sons were with Moses, because their very names are used in the priesthood. But she seems to have been cast off. She passes off to this scene without trace. She never shared the trials and the triumphs of this great man of God. She never stood beside him at any occasion in all the great things that happened. There's no trace of her whatsoever. And you see, it seems to me this, that this is a great warning to all of us. Here was a woman that was part of the vision of God. Here was a woman who was part of the providence of God. Here was a woman who shared with her husband exactly what had taken place. But disobedience led to her not fulfilling that which God had put into her heart and life. The very purpose that God had for her, to be a helpmeet by the side of Moses, disappears. And that's why, you see, the Word of God says, and Aaron met him. From then on, Aaron is the right hand, and also his voice as they speak. But that's the place, and that's the position that this woman should have taken and should have been there. And I say to you, here is a warning of this woman concerning Zipporah in the scripture. I must add this, that A.W. Pink, once again a great commentator of the Word of God, says that here's a picture of the Jewish nation. First of all, Zipporah was chosen. Secondly, she was cast off because of blood. She objected to the blood. Israel, of course, was a great nation, but they were cast off because of their objection to the blood of Calvary. And then she returns through the instrumentality of a Gentile, her father. And the Jews will return once again to the fold through the instrumentality of the preaching of the gospel. And then she comes to the Mount of God, and they themselves will come to the Mount of God. She came to be with Moses, and they come to be with God. That's just another thought about that, and it's another line of study that maybe you could take yourself. Let me now go on to another thing here that we have here. First of all, then, you will see the meeting, Zipporah and the meeting. But the second thing that we have here in this chapter is Moses, the mediator. It's a wonderful picture that we have of Moses in this chapter. You know, Moses was many things, of course, and we all understand what a great man he was. He's still, of course, regarded as the greatest of the Jews by the Jews themselves. But we, of course, acknowledge him as being the great deliverer, the emancipator, the leader. But he was also something else. He was the mediator as well. The one who was between God and man, and between man and God. So verse 19 that we began with, and the last part of it perhaps, be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. Moses, the mediator. I want to think first of all concerning the task. This chapter gives us an amazing glimpse of the amount of work that was carried on by Moses. Some of us think that we're hard pressed and we have a lot to do. You read what Moses did. My, it really was something. And this was the task of the mediator. His task was to stand between God and men and to bring their petitions, the people's petitions, unto God, and also to bring God's word unto men. And in a certain sense, you know, that's exactly what a Christian is, and I want to try and develop that. Let's think of this first task that Moses had. I want you to see his perseverance in this task that he had. We turn to verse 13. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. From the morning until the evening. You know, Moses not only listened to their petitions, but he also brought them to God. As we read in our verse, be thou for the people to Godward. He would bring the petitions and the questions unto God, and was able to give the answer as well. Of course, again, this is a picture, isn't it, of prayer. And what prayer really means for an intercessor. Prayer is many things. We begin to praise God and we thank God and we praise him. We should always worship. The Lord's Prayer, of course, begins with worship, and that's where we should begin as well. But it's also intercession, isn't it? Where we pray for others, where we pray for the needs of others. But this man, he sat there from the morning until the evening. I wonder if you've ever prayed like that. We remember Luther, who said that he prayed three times a day. We remember Wesley, who said he couldn't get by unless he prayed 4 hours a day. We remember Whitfield, and Whitfield used to say that he spent whole days cast upon the Lord. One of the great bishops who had a great hand in translating this Bible, the Authorized Version, Bishop Andrews, says that he always prayed 5 hours a day. Now, my friend, I'm not asking you how long you pray. I don't think that is the right thing. But do we really pray, or do we just say our prayers? Do we just go through the form and the ceremony of it? Is it just a jumble of words that we've learned and catchphrases that come from elsewhere? I hear sometimes people pray, and I hate to criticise prayer, but I wonder if they're really touching the throne, if they're really pleading with God, if they're really getting through and they're really praying. That was Moses. Moses was a man of prayer, wasn't he? My, what a man he was as well. And then look at verse 14. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone? And all the people stand by thee from morning till evening. Now there are two things there. I want you to notice, first of all, it was private. He was alone. Oh, I know that his father-in-law is going to criticise it and say, and I think he was wrong in doing that, by the way. We'll come to that if we have time. But nevertheless, you know as well as I do, sometimes these sort of prayers are private. No one else can enter into these prayers, can they? Because they are, it's alone. We're alone with God. And we must learn to wrestle with God in prayer. We read about Jacob wrestling. We read about Elijah praying passionately. We read about Moses, who here was praying alone with God. How did he pray? Well, read elsewhere something about his prayer, and you'll know that he prayed with great perseverance when he prayed with God. He knew God as a man knows a friend. And so many in the scriptures we could quote about how they prayed. And then it was for all the people. Could you imagine how when this man came to the Lord in prayer? You know, we talk about prayer lists, don't we? I wonder if he had a prayer. He must have had a prayer list, mustn't he? Unless he remembered all those requests that all the people brought to him. And here's his long list. You imagine this long list that he's going through. And he's praying about every one of these. You know, if we shop for ourselves, it doesn't take us much time, does it? We'll go in and out, at least us men do. But if you shop for someone else, listen, you'll take more time about it, won't you? And you'll take more care. You want to please that person, and you want to make sure it's right. Listen, you imagine Moses like that, as he comes in to pray in this manner and then this way. You know, Jeremiah speaks about God saying, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet would I not hear for this people. As if to say, even if these men who were great intercessors, and Moses was a great intercessor as well. Now the second thing I want you to notice about this mediator, there's two roles of a mediator. First of all, it's Godward and then it's manward. It's the teaching. This is the other half of the mediator. Look again at verse 16. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. If you like, you could say he was praying and he was preaching. And both, of course, are important. I quote F.B. Meyer again when he says this, we touch men most when we most touch God. Do you get that? We touch men most when we most touch God. My, this was Moses' habitual practice. He prayed to God and he taught the people. And that's what we must do, isn't it? We must be men and women of prayer, and we must be men and women who teach the precepts of God and the laws of God and what God says in his own precious and holy word. Now we've thought about the task and the teaching, let me just say a word concerning the type here, because Moses is a very remarkable and a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember that Christ was even greater and is even greater than Moses as a heavenly intercessor. Our heavenly intercessor is in heaven. Remember what Hebrews 7 and 25 says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. One of the great Puritans that many of us love to read was Thomas Watson. And he said about Christ as the intercessor, he's the master of requests in heaven and takes no fee. But he is the master of requests in heaven. We pray to Christ and he accepts our prayers, and he sees our requests, and he takes out just like a bunch of flowers that might be from a little child to her father, and the mother takes a little bunch of flowers and takes out all the weeds that are in that bunch of flowers and then gives them back to the child to present to the father. But we come to Christ, our mediator, and we pray unto him. And the Lord takes out all the imperfections of our praying and then presents them, and rather adds to them his own prayers for us as well, and adds to them and gives them unto the Father in heaven. My, isn't it wonderful that Christ prays for us? Not one person in this congregation today can say that no one ever prayed for me, because Christ prays for you. Christ prayed for us upon the cross when he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And look at John chapter 17, and you will see in that great chapter of John, the high priestly prayer of Christ. And that prayer that he prays in John chapter 17 is just typical of what he prays today. And you ask me, what does he pray? Read John 17. He prays that we may be kept. He prayed that we might know him, whose life eternal. He prays that we might be one. And finally, he prays that they might be with me in glory. And every time a Christian dies, it's in answer to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? He pleads in heaven for us, and we plead on earth for him. He appears in heaven for us, and we appear on earth for him. He represents me in heaven, and I represent him here on earth. He stands in heaven for me, and I stand in earth for him. He's my witness before the Father, and I'm his witness here in earth. What a wonderful Saviour we have. And wherever we turn in the Word of God, we know that we find the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we've looked at Zipporah and the meeting, a challenge to every one of us. We've looked at Moses, the mediator. There's another thought out of this chapter, but we won't go into it today. I'll just give you the outline of it, or just the word of it. It's Jethro the meddler. Most people interpret this chapter as if it's good instruction to Moses. I don't interpret in any way that way. Moses was doing the work of God, which God had told him to do. And God had instructed him, but here comes Jethro, who has other names, of course, in Scripture. And we know that he tried to tell Moses how to do God's work. Did he have a right to do it? No, he was a priest of Midian. Did God tell him to do it? No, he didn't. And why was he doing it? Why was he interfering? Because, of course, he saw that Moses could wear himself out. Rubbish. If you're doing the work of God in such a manner and in such a way, the Lord will see that you won't wear out. My friend, I'd rather wear out than rust out. And there are plenty of Christians who go to heaven rusty because they've not been used in so many years in their own lives. Besides which, what he said was not logical or reasonable at all. But God himself showed what Moses should do, and you find that in the book of Numbers. But we'll leave that for another day. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts and our lives.